Independence Day. So we're moving right along. We're going to try to cover cults today with you. Say hello to everybody. I guess we're recording this right for out in CD land. I didn't finish up my What Am I's. I believe I have two What Am I's to do. Let's see. Once saved, always saved. Did we cover that last time? Did I get to that? I covered that, right? So I just have baptism by immersion. I'll do those two, and I'm not doing PowerPoint today, and I'm going to be covering cults with you. Kathy, have the cult handouts. You can give those out now. We'll cover those in a moment. Let's talk about baptism by immersion. We would certainly agree with that, and the main reason it is by immersion, and it's by adult believers, it's by people who are old enough to be able to make a decision and stick to it. A lot of young people can come to the place where they want to be baptized. And probably the youngest person I ever baptized was 16. And only one. Okay. I probably would have baptized the 12-year-old. No, I wouldn't have. But I let him prove himself. But the 12-year-old who was willing to stand up against his dad and come to church. And was willing to come to church all by himself. And he proved himself out. I think he was baptized maybe around 18. But the 16-year-old was in Canada, and he was a young man who started coming to church when he was about 14, all by himself, all on his own. And he came, and I think, after 16, and he was such a genuine, sincere, dedicated, brought his Bible, studied the Bible, had Bible questions, came to every Bible study, came to Spokesman's Club, did everything he could do. In the church. He was baptized. He went to Ambassador College. He was very bright, very intelligent. He got caught up in some of the intellectual stuff afterwards, years later. And I think he left the church. But that's the youngest person I ever baptized, was 16. Very rare that you'll find somebody like that who proved himself. And we saw him prove himself for several years before he, 2 years before he was ever baptized. 16, I think, going to be 17. But baptism should be by individuals, done to individuals who are old enough to make a choice and stick by that choice. A lot of young people can make a choice in a moment when they're nervous, or are not nervous, when they're troubled and bothered by something, some calamitous event occurs in their lives, and they want to repent. And they want to change, oh, I'm so wrong, this happened. But they don't have stick-to-itiveness. And you know, God talks about woe to that person who turns back. Woe to that person who steps back, who retreats. God does not like people who retreat. So Romans 6:4 talks about baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, give you a few of the scriptures that I had. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Now, how do you bury somebody? You don't bury them by leaving a hand sticking out, throwing some sand in their face. You don't bury people by taking a cup of sand and putting it over top of them. You bury them by putting them under the ground. And I've been at burials where they have sand for me to throw on top of the casket, which I don't do. I just say, no, thank you. I don't choose to do that. Usually, that you do not see the casket go down. Usually, if you do a funeral and you graveside, you go out there, you say the committal prayer, and they leave the casket sitting on top of the straps. And then usually, you all depart, and then they lower it and cover it over. But this one funeral I went to, the family wanted to see him buried. Now, I don't know if it was because some of them didn't like him, they wanted to see him underground, let's keep him underground, or if they did that because they wanted to make sure nobody would come and open the box and steal whatever he had on him at the time of burial, or whatever was accompanying him in the casket. So I stood there. We stood there, and after it was over, they lowered it. They brought the tractor in, and with the shovel, the high lift, and it was just dumped all this stuff on top of it. And you know, he was buried. Burial involves being covered. That's why we bury you in enough water that covers you, and all of you must be under. We don't leave a foot sticking out, you know, when we bury you. And typically, yes, Andrew. Well, I don't. I just don't. I don't know what tossing the sand is all about. Whether it's to say I have a part in burying him, I just don't. I don't choose to. I don't choose to put a flower on the casket either. But that doesn't mean the family can't do it. I personally don't. I don't think it's sinful.
I thought you were just
No, I just don't. I choose not to even do it because I think that's a ceremony that the world has developed, and I don't go that way. Ceremony.
Whoever says his piece at the gravesite, family first puts a shovel of dirt in, and then anyone who knew them well would go and put a shovel of dirt in before they finish burying them themselves. The family and the friends do it, and it's just a tradition a lot of other people have carried on.
And it could be today, too, just dust you are, to dust you shall return. I don't know. When they say, would you like to put some sand? No, I don't need to do that. So I avoid doing it. And when you do a funeral as a minister, they do anything you want. They're really very, the funeral home is, I think Conrad can tell you that. They're subject to the minister typically. They will have certain things they do. Here's what we do. Here's how we do it. And if you're a minister, you say, well, no, I prefer not to do that. I'd rather do this. So all that's the subject. But it is burial. The Bible says buried with him by baptism. So baptism is to picture a burial, not a sprinkling. Colossians 2:12, we also read this. It's not about sprinkling, it's about burying. And the symbolism is putting away this old self for good, not leaving part of him out by a sprinkle, not pouring water across his forehead. Colossians 2:12, we read this, buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. It doesn't say sprinkled with him in baptism, and it doesn't say poured with him in baptism. And remember the first semester we talked about how it has to be when you talk about baptism, or we talked about Catholicism and how they said it's pouring, you could say what kind of skiing do you like to do? Tobogganing or ice skating? What? Skiing is skiing, tobogganing is tobogganing, and ice skating is ice skating. Immersing is immersing, sprinkling is sprinkling, and pouring is pouring. They're not synonymous. And when you talk about baptism, you talk about immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. Matthew 3:16. But can't we do this? Wouldn't this just be easier? Can't we just make it easier? Is that what God's way of life is about, making things easier? Is it doing things the way he says so? Matthew 3:16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So he was in water. If you merely needed to sprinkle him, you wouldn't have to have much water. Another scripture says they baptized because there was much water there. You only need a cupful to pour it across the head, and you only need a little sprinkler to sprinkle it on them. So the Bible certainly does not indicate that it is sprinkling. John 3:23 may be the scripture I was referring to. John 3:23. Again, I'm just trying to emphasize we would agree with Baptists about baptism by immersion. Yeah, this is the one. John 3:23. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. You don't need much water if you're going to sprinkle or pour. And I think it's funny, you see Jesus standing by the shore, and John wades into the water, and he gets a cupful, and he comes back, and he's going to dump it on Jesus. The Bible says he came up out of the water. He didn't stand on the shore. He said, don't get my robe wet. You know, just pour it across my head, and let me put this raincoat on so you can sprinkle me, and I don't get wet. It is burial. Yes?
Is there any verse at all
Oh, there's one that talks about sprinkling with the blood of Christ, but that has nothing to do with baptism. No, they developed it because it was easier. That it was convenient. It was a church decision. I believe Catholics said it was somebody did it once in 120 A.D. Remember, we talked about baptism of desire, where a person wanted to be, and the baptism of martyrdom as well. Acts 8:38-39, last scripture on this one. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both the Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, so they went into the water and they came up out of the water. There was no need for both of them to go into the water if all he needed was a cupful. He could have gone in, the baptizer could have gone in with a cup and come back out and said, no, you don't have to go in and get your feet and your robe all wet. Just stand out here and I'll just pour it across your head. Or I'll just dip my finger in and sprinkle a little bit on you. That is not what the Bible teaches. But see, the world isn't about, world of Christianity isn't about believing the Bible. To them, it's just a good guidebook. It's a guidebook. You know, you choose to do the guidebook. You know, you get a travel guide, you get a map. Now, you can follow that or you could follow your instinct. The one guy in England that used to go with me on visiting, every time I went with him, and I didn't know London. I mean, drive in London, what is it, 20-some, 30 million people live in London. London's a big place. He had been in London before, and he knew the general cross streets, and he knew the general area. And so I'd say, okay, we're going. He would ride shotgun. I'd be driving. And I'd say, okay, how do I get there? You have a map? No, I don't need a map. Anyway, I'm driving on. Well, turn here. Not turn here. Oops, one-way street. Oops, turn around, go back out. Turn here. Well, he knew the general vicinity, but he didn't know how to get there. And he didn't like using a map. It was very difficult. But people who follow the guide, the maps, get you right there. I mean, he eventually got me there, but it was through this roundabout. Well, maybe, oh, no, not there. We'll turn this street. We'll turn this one. And it was, I don't want to follow the guidebook. I'll do what I want. Now, that's okay if you want to do that with your maps, because that's not about life. That's about finding a location. But if you want to find the kingdom of God, you better follow God's map book. And the Bible's his map book for us. And unfortunately, a lot of groups think they can do what they want with the Bible. It's there. It's a nice guy. It's a good thing for living, but you don't really have to follow it. Let's go to number 6, religious liberty. Or is this number 5? Religious liberty, the church and state separate. Church and state are separate. What would we say today? John 18 and verse 36. John 18, verse 36. Yes, I believe now it should be separate. But not for long. John 18:36. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. And we are citizens of God's kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where the papers are. Your citizenship papers are in heaven. What are you a citizen of? The kingdom of God. Where's the kingdom of God going to be? Here. Just like my birth certificates are in my mother's home, but they used to be in Canonsburg Hospital in Pennsylvania. That's not where I live now. That's not where I want to be. That's where my birthplace was. Okay. So my papers for credentialing for as a minister are in Columbus, Ohio, but that's not where I live. So papers can be various places. If I call Holiday Inn and want to make a reservation, it might go down to Memphis. It might go down to any number of regional places to make a reservation, but that's not where I'm going to be. So God has your citizenship papers are in heaven, but that's not where you're going. You're going to this earth, as the Bible says, the meek shall inherit the earth. So Jesus Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So we would believe in separation of church and state now because the state that we believe in is the kingdom of God. Notice John 8, verse 23. John 8 and verse 23. And he said to them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So God's people, God's church, is not of this world. So yes, there should be separation of church and state. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, but ultimately, Galatians 3:28, ultimately God will bring about what he initially started with Israel. Israel was both the church of God and the country of God. Israel was both the church of God and the country of God, but Israel denied God, turned away from God, and God rejected them. Then God went to a motley group of people like you and me, calling people from all walks of life, from all different countries and all different nations. And he said, you now are a royal priesthood, a special generation, a people to be treasured. You are the people of God now. Galatians 6:16 says, you are the Israel of God. God's church is the Israel of God today. Galatians 3 and verse 28. Galatians 3 verse 28, we read this. There is need, verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." So ultimately, we will all be one in Christ, and ultimately, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, 15, and 16. Also, Daniel 2:44 talks about the time when God's kingdom is going to be here, and it'll consume and break in pieces all these other kingdoms and make them a part of the kingdom of God. Then the state and church will be together. But right now, church, it's good that the church and state are separate. In Israel, when Israel were the people of God, church and state were together. They were God's people, they were the state. Then they separated. Then they'll come back together again once God's kingdom comes back to this earth. So yes, we would believe in religious liberty as separation of church and state now, but we also look to the day when God's kingdom will be here, when people will worship God in His country, in God's country, as well as His church in the future. Okay, any questions you have on baptism, or Baptists rather? All right, let's move into the next one. I'm going to talk about cults because we'll be moving into a group, this group of churches, and I'm not going to cover Quakers. I want to thank Mr. Miller for coming down. I took him to lunch before he made his presentation, talked with him for a while. It comes from the Amish. I can do the Amish. I've done Amish and Mennonites and Quakers, and if I have time at the end of the year, I'll throw the Quakers in again to you. But I'm choosing to go on right now because Quaker could be real quick, and they are not. The Quaker religion is not really that impactful in our world that you need to know it. But if I have time, I will do it, and I think I will have time because we're moving right along. But I want to talk. Yes.
Going back to what Jason was saying about the sprinkle.
About what now?
About sprinkling water on you for baptism.
Sprinkle them with water. Not necessarily. Sprinkling was always, any time you use water, was always a sign of cleansing. But nowhere is that tied to baptism. Yeah. Sprinkle me. It could be a reference. I don't know that they would use the Old Testament to establish their doctrine. I don't know that they would use the Old Testament, but the thought of sprinkling to be clean, yeah, that could be there. But I don't know. I've not seen too many scriptures used by them to say sprinkling is okay or pouring is okay, only that they have actually said that by tradition they have known of people who've done that. Thanks for bringing that up. Okay. Any other comments? Talk about marks of Christianity-based cults. You have the shorter version. I'm going to give you the larger version. But before I start that, I want to share with you the top 10 ways you know you joined the wrong church. Top 10 ways you know you joined the wrong church. Number 10, the church bus has gun racks. Number 9, the church staff consists of senior pastor, associate pastor, and socio pastor. Number 8, the Bible they use is the Dr. Seuss version. Number 7, there's an ATM machine in the annex. Number 6, church choir wears leather robes. Number 5, worship services are BYOS. That means bring your own snake. Number 4, no cover charge. But communion is a 2-drink minimum. Number 3, pastor regularly attends meetings at Las Vegas. Number 2, ushers ask when you come in, smoking or non-smoking. And the number 1 reason you know that you joined the wrong church is that the women's quartet are all married to the pastor. And I didn't make it up. I just read it. Okay. There are lots of books. Lots of things happen. One thing that was really devastating was when David Koresh, back in the 90s, down at Waco, had this standoff with the government. And then whatever triggered the initial foray into the compound. I heard a lot of that on the news because I was living down in Texas at that time. It was pretty devastating. But it's interesting how there was an article in the paper entitled Distinction, as Dallas Morning News, Distinction Between Cult and Religion. Distinction, I'll just read a couple of comments. All religions want to control your mind, this person says, Philip Zimbardo, a Stanford University psychologist. There are no clear-cut edges, he says. All religions want to control your mind, he says. They all say, you have to believe our way. Okay, then we go on, talks about cults. He says, their activities, their views, their willingness to make large sacrifices, including the sacrifice of their lives, is typical. And then talks about talking about David Koresh in this movement. He said, consequently, Mr. Kelly says, many harmless groups are victimized by widespread hysteria. Then they talk about beware the trappings of evangelical, or beware of cults with their evangelical trappings. He goes on to talk about that. And here's another one. It says, defining a cult is no easy task, the experts say. A charismatic young man comes out of nowhere to preach a gospel that is heretical and scandalous according to the established doctrines of the day. He asks his friends to give up all they have to follow him home, family, worldly goods. For his sake, they endure privation, ridicule, even persecution. Some ultimately die for refusing to renounce their beliefs. Those words describe David Koresh as well as the man whose reincarnation he sometimes claims to be, Jesus Christ. Similarity of their experiences illustrates how hard it can be to separate the spiritual wheat from the chaff, a bona fide religious movement from what is popularly called a cult. Now, here's how the world defines the difference. First of all, if you could label yourself a denomination, that means that you are a name brand. You are a name brand if you're a denomination, okay? If you're a Presbyterian, if you're a Lutheran, if you're a Catholic, and even Mormon now are somewhat accepted. Though when we study, you'll see Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, and Christian Scientists are all lumped in together, Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all lumped together as cults, okay? Denomination is a name brand. Catholics are a name brand. Greek Orthodox are a name brand. Then, let's say you have someone who breaks away from a name brand. Like Baptists have independent Baptist churches. There are even people who start independent churches like Vineyard Church, like community churches, community, this community church, that community church. Grace Community Church that may have broken off from the Anglicans or from the Episcopalians, they would be called a sect. Now, if somebody calls you a sect, they really mean you are a offshoot from an already established group. That's a word they use as a sect. So if you want to demean somebody, you don't do too much damage if you call them a sect, because a sect is usually a smaller split-off group from a name brand, okay? Usually what they call a sect. And then finally, what they call a cult, when they call you a cult, they mean you are in a group that controls your mind, your brain, and you are kind of mindlessly following someone, usually revolving around one man and that one man's beliefs. When you think of a cult, think of one man and his beliefs, and he gets everybody else to follow after him.
Is that the reason why people call the Worldwide Church a cult? Because of this wrong thing?
That's why they call all of us cults. Yeah. But we're going to go through and talk about it. Stephanie?
Does a sect ever become a denomination? For instance, you mentioned the Vineyard, which started out as a small church here in
When it becomes acceptable, an acceptable group, they would probably either call it a denomination or a sect. I remember meeting with a Mennonite. He came to our auditorium in Pasadena. And he just came out there to visit. He was on sabbatical or whatever. He wanted to visit our church in Pasadena. So he came, sat in the auditorium. Well, somebody had met him. One of the ushers had met him at the door. So they alerted me. And it happened to be Bob Dick was there too. Bob Dick's family was Mennonite before. So anyway, they asked us to go over and talk with him. So I went over and I said, just make him feel welcome. And I said, I'd be happy to meet with him if you had any questions. He said, oh, he'd love to introduce myself as instructor of comparative religion. Oh, he said he did that at Goshen College, or is it Goshen College over in Indiana, whatever. Anyhow, it's a Mennonite college where he teaches that. So he happened to be on sabbaticals. I said, I'd be happy to meet with you. So we sat down and talked. And he was saying, well, he's really impressed that we had been, we listed our doctrines before. We hadn't given a list of our doctrines. You just had to read all of our literature to find out what we taught. So we had a listing of our basic doctrines, which you're getting, by the way, when Mr. Walker comes, the last part of it, and Mr. Franks, the first part of it, our basic list of doctrines. He said, you're really starting to list those. You're starting to come out of the closet. You're starting to make yourself better known. That will probably bring you into the realm of sect, because you're getting out of the realm of being a cult and showing that what you believe is founded on the Bible, not on Mr. Armstrong's words only. Okay? So he was encouraging, and I reminded him that his group, Mennonites, came from following a man named Menno Simons. And the reason they're called Mennonites is because they followed a man. And so we had a good talk about that whole issue. And he was very supportive of us, that we were actually telling the world what we did, who we are. And we never had any booklet that said, this is the Worldwide Church of God, until way later on. We didn't have picture, same way, this is the United Church of God. What do we stand for? What are we all about? What are we trying to do? Let's put it out there so everybody can know. So we still would be looked on as a cult by most. Our size is small. We do continue to follow some of the very basic beliefs that we had brought to us by the preaching and teaching of Herbert W. Armstrong. So we do not deny that. We are not the same church as the Worldwide Church of God. We have a different type of governing system, and I think they're happy about that, that we don't just follow one man, but we have 12 men who are a council of elders. Those 12 men can also be removed by a larger body of elders who would be provoked by an even larger body of members to do so. So we do not believe in government from the bottom up, but we do believe that those people in the topmost positions have a responsibility to those that they serve. Right? I have a responsibility. I may be the teacher in this class, but I have a responsibility to you. I have a responsibility for the class, but I have a responsibility to you as well, to deliver the goods we're supposed to. So just so you know the difference. So when we begin studying Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and some of these other groups, you will see that many of those groups stem from one person. But you know what is true? We'll go through and read what this gentleman, and the synopsis you have is a shorter version. I'll read you the longer version. Is a shorter version of what Joseph Hopkins, who was professor of religion of Westminster College, had written. And this was back in the late 70s. So this was his way of identifying a cult. But what I want you to think about, and I'll have you do when we come back, probably next Thursday we'll break up into groups again, 6 groups, and each of you will do 2. Are they 10 marks or 12? I've got 12. Break up into 6 groups, and each group will do 2 of them. But I want you to look at the scriptures and say, is this scriptural or is this not scriptural? Okay, because we're going to see what cults are accused of. All right, so let's go to number one. Number one, a charismatic leader. A cult is usually started by a dynamic individual with great personal magnetism, with a genius for attracting followers and inspiring their confidence. Examples: Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons, Charles Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God, and Moses David Berg, Children of God, Reverend Moon of the Unification Church. So, usually started by a charismatic leader. Now, what I want you to think about as you go on, how did original Christianity begin? What did they say of Jesus Christ? There is a panty waist, let's go follow him. Is that what they said of Jesus Christ? They said, this guy is so mealy-mouthed, you never know what he's saying. This guy is so double-tongued, you never know what he's saying. You don't know really what this guy's all about. And crowds never wanted to be around him because he was so unattractive and so unengaging. I'll give you a few hints, okay, for the group that covers it. Okay, the second one is new revelation. New revelation. This charismatic leader tends to be a strong personality who's unwilling to accept traditional religious teachings and so develops his own, quote, do-it-yourself, unquote, theology. Usually a person with enormous ego and ambition, he or she arrives at the belief that God has called him or her to be the channel of his end-time revelation. Examples: Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, who thought she alone possessed the key to the correct biblical interpretation, so wrote the Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures, or David Berg, who teaches that his M.O. letters are God's word for us today, just as the Bible is God's word for yesterday. So the former are more important. So the former, that not the former ones that are written, but the M.O. letters are more important than the Bible because that's for us today. The Bible was us, for us yesterday. So, again, new revelation. Is there anything that Christ brought that was new? I think you ought to think about that. Take a look. All right, number three. One true church. As the cult leader gains followers, he comes to believe that his group of disciples comprises the little flock. God, you've heard that scripture quoted, right? Luke 12:32, the little flock. God has called out of the world that they are God's one true church, the 144,000 of Revelation who will reign with Christ during the millennium. All other churches are satanic counterfeits. This doctrine is taught by Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Worldwide Church of God, the Children of God, and many other sects, or cults, as they would rather probably call us. Is it true that where you go, you would believe this is the true church? I'm going to tell you something, folks. If I didn't believe this was a true church, you know what I should, if I believed every church is right, you know what I should do? I should not be a respecter of churches. Every week I should go to a different church because they're all God's church. Go to a different one every week. Otherwise, if I said, no, I'm comfortable here, I'm being a respecter of churches. I should go to every church, every single one, until I'm done and then make the cycle again. Why do Lutherans go to the Lutheran church? Well, because they were born there. Why do Lutherans go to the Lutheran church? Because they think it's right. Why do Catholics go to the Catholic Church? Well, that's the thing to do. Why do they go there? Do they go there because they think it's wrong? Most people go to the church they go to because it's right for them. Now, let's go to the other side. Should you be out there condemning everybody else all the time? No, let God do that. Let the Bible do that. And the Bible does a very good job of doing that. Because if you do not match up with the Bible, if you do not match up with its teachings, you are not true. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ said, thy word is truth. If they do not match up with the Bible and its teachings, they are not true. That's it. No big deal. So I don't have to put them down. All I have to do is say, let's see how they match up. That's why the whole premise of this course is not comparing one religion to another, but comparing each religion to the Bible. What does the Bible say? And if you can go out and follow one of those religions after you know it doesn't match up with the Scriptures and doesn't follow the Scriptures, then you are deceiving yourself. The Bible says, please do not deceive yourself. There are those who do. So one true church. Should I believe the church I go to is one false church? Should I believe the church I go to is not true? Now, notice what I do not say. It is the only true church. When you understand what the true church is, it is the collection of people all over the world who have the Spirit of God. If they have not the Spirit of God, they're none of His. If they have the Spirit of God, they're His. Where might they be? Wherever they are, God knows, His people. If I know where the people of God are, I worship with them. I see the people of God. How do I see the people of God? I see what they are willing to do. I see their actions and I see their fruits. And I hear their words and I see their overcoming and changing and growing. That's what makes you special, not you, the Spirit of God in you. So one true church, yes, I believe we are one true church. Do I believe that nobody else out there could, no other organization could be true? I don't say that. Okay. Number four, last days belief. Most modern cults teach that we are living in the last days, the end time of civilization. To their group alone has been given the commission to warn the world of its impending doom. Only they will be spared the tribulation. You know where he's getting that from. He's taking that right out of our literature. And will participate in the rapture. He's not taking that out of our literature. He's taking that out of somebody else's. And future world government of Jesus Christ. Examples, Jehovah's Witnesses, Worldwide Church of God, Unification Church, and the Children of God. Okay. And others who believe. Do you think the Catholics have any end time prophecies? Yes, they do. Only they identify the Jesus Christ of the Bible as Antichrist. And they describe him almost exactly as Revelation describes him. Except they say he is Antichrist who comes back and does that. And when he does come back, you should run away from him and you should resist him. So when Jesus, and that's Hippolytus, by the way, Hippolytus and his prophecies. When Jesus, and I've read them, when Jesus Christ comes back, they will run to the hills and the mountains and say, fall on us into the caves, and they will fight him. And the dominant religion when Christ comes back, Christian-wise, will be that of the Catholics, yes. They don't read Revelation. They don't read Revelation. Their people don't. They did. They have. I'm sure Hippolytus did.
How do they mix up Christ with who would the Antichrist be? Are they saying it's going to be Satan coming down?
No, they're saying Antichrist is, well, whoever, Satan or whoever is going to fight, come back and fight. Whoever comes into the world in this way is going to be the Antichrist. Hippolytus prophecies. Literally, I've read them. They are almost an exact detail from Revelation, which speaks of Christ coming back and what Christ is going to try to do, go to his own, bring his own back, and so on. So are there end time prophecies? Yes. If it's a, yeah, John, quickly.
What time period is that author from?
What time period? End time.
Author from?
That author? Oh, 1977. I said late 70s to start with, yes.
The writings of that Catholic prophet, do they accept that as doctrine?
Do they accept that as doctrine? I think they accept it as prophecy. He's highly respected by their church, Hippolytus. Yeah.
Well, don't the Catholics believe that the Pope is in the place of Christ? So anyone that would oppose the Pope...
Well, the Pope is in place of Christ, is the vicar of Christ, so anybody who would come to oppose him would obviously be anti-Pope and therefore anti-Christ too. Okay. Number five is zealous evangelism. Zealous evangelism. Because of this belief that Christ is coming back, last days, it is imperative to proclaim the bad news of God's apocalyptic judgment and the good news of the coming kingdom to the world before the end. Often, as in the cases of Jehovah's Witnesses, Worldwide Church of God, Children of God, terrifying warnings and denunciations are stressed more than the good news of God's redemptive love in Christ. In the Children of God, the witnessing is called litnessing because it is accompanied by the distribution of literature. So, litnessing instead of witnessing. So, again, zealous evangelism. We should not zealously evangelize. Is that what they're saying? Because if you zealously evangelize, you are a cult. Okay? So you want to think about these things because you're going to have to match up some scriptures with them in your group. I'm just going over their teaching here about cults. Okay. Number six. Rich, you had a comment. That's right. That's true. That's right. You don't want to go to hell. You want to stay out of hell. And again, who teach? But I want your groups to think about some of these things. Think about what the world does. But more importantly, think about what Christ did. Think about what original Christianity was all about. Okay. So when we go through these. If this were a normal class and you had homework to do, I would have each one of you take that list and put scriptures with it. But since we do not do that here at ABC because you have such a heavy burden of classes in the first place, we'll do it in class. And you could break up into groups and do each group do two. Okay. Number six, separation from the world. Because the world is corrupt and soon to be destroyed, the true believers must renounce the world's evil system. They must be willing to suffer persecution for their faith to be counted as, quote, fools for Christ's sake. David Berg insists that his disciples split with the system, schools, jobs, churches, government, parents, as all are in league with Satan. In many cults, separating from the world involves a rigorous lifestyle. Forsaking drugs. That's a bad thing? I guess if we go to some of these mainstream churches, they're going to pass out drugs and say that's okay. Forsaking drugs, alcohol, tobacco, illicit sex. I guess illicit sex is a good thing to them. And, quote, the material trip. So, again, this was his write-up on it. That cults say separate from the world. We'll come back and discuss that. Number seven, total commitment. Disciples in many cults are admonished to forsake all and turn over all their personal property to the organization. A Pennsylvania girl who converted to the Druids in New Mexico, now we're really going far down the line to the Druids, but nonetheless, the Druids in New Mexico surrendered her car, stereo, guitar, clothing, jewelry, and $1,500 bank account when she moved into the sect's desert commune. The Children of God, Unification Church, and similar cults also require this sort of commitment. In some cults, money is raised by peddling merchandise or cult literature. The others, Worldwide Church of God, multiple tithes are collected, the members depriving themselves and their families while cult leaders live like kings. I was in Pasadena. Herbert Armstrong lived in a very nice place that was not his, belonged to the college, belonged to the church. And he did have students over to his home, and he entertained lots of dignitaries in his home. It was not a home that I have. You've been to my home. My home is not opulent. It was not a home that most leaders had, but for his sake of entertaining people, and he's had the Queen of Thailand there, plus Franz Joseph Strauss of Germany and many dignitaries come, he had a nice home. He did have a nice home. It belonged to the church, not to him. Okay. And when the church was going down under the previous group, they sold off all that stuff. He believed in trying to have the students come to Ambassador College and experience what was really nice. Not that anybody would ever go out and live in and stay in places like I stayed in Manor Del Mar, which was the a home. It's kind of a home that the man who owned 51% of U.S. Steel, Hewlett C. Merritt, had actually bought for his dad to live in. That was converted into a dormitory where I stayed. Rich woods and beautiful woods, and I sat in classrooms which were rich woods and beautiful, and a beautiful, well-maintained campus. Because Herbert Armstrong wanted us, when we went out, whatever walk of life, that we would never feel uncomfortable in any type of situation and circumstance, be it lowly, and I've stayed in dorms on campus that were housing, that were doomed to destruction, that they turned into dorms, so to speak, quote unquote, that had rats and mice regularly visiting us. So I've lived in both. But he wanted us to be able to experience what was really nice and wonderful so that we would never feel ashamed no matter where we went. And you walked into a rich person's home, which I have. You did not feel ashamed, or you did not know what finery was. We took courses on music appreciation, so we would appreciate some of the finer, as the world calls finer. I don't call finer a lot of them, but the finer points of music. You know, the classical music, the well-recognized, world-renowned music. We took those courses so we could be able to say, yes, I heard that. Oh, that's Baroque, isn't it? Or, oh, that's Bach or Beethoven. Or, do you like Rachmaninoff? And we could throw those names around because we had heard those, went to concerts of those. But didn't say we had to like those to expose us to that. So multiple tithes. You send in one tithe, and it used to be every third year a third tithe, and now we say, well, if you're paying it in the country you live in, you don't have to pay that third tithe. But a second tithe is for you. You may give a portion of it to help run the feast, but it's for you to enjoy a great time, which you probably would never save 10% of your income to enjoy a great time. And you would go on vacation, you would scrimp and save and pinch pennies here and pinch pennies there to go on vacation. Here you've got this money that's set aside for you to use, for you to have a great vacation. That's what it's about. I've seen cult films that say we have four tithes. No, we don't collect four tithes. We collect one, and we collect the other one when the people were giving to the emergency fund on a regular basis, the third tithe year. When they were giving that, it was every third year, and 2 years, 3 years and 10. Not 3 years and 9. Yes? No, they didn't. They said four tithes. Most churches collect offerings every week, which we do not. But anyway, total commitment. So you have to ask yourself, is it right to be totally committed? Okay, we'll finish the last five when we come back on Thursday, and we'll give you a chance to do some study on these. This is really important because cults are out there. You need to know, am I a part of a cult or am I not? You need to be able to check on it and see. All right? Have a great weekend. And by the way, I will not be here tomorrow.